Well, if you could keep that passage in the book of Ephesians open, that would be a great help both to me and to you as well. And we've been looking at this letter written in the first century over the last few weeks. You'll see on the inside of the program an outline if you want to follow along or take notes if you wish. An Inconvenient Truth was the title given to a documentary released in 2006, you may have seen it, which focused on Al Gore's campaign to recognize global warming as man-made. And the title said it all. There is a truth out there that remains a truth whether or not you believe it. It's an objective truth. It may cut across our desires, it may be against how we wish life to be, but if you ignore it, it'll come with very serious consequences because it remains the truth. And Gore argued that climate change is that truth. Inconvenient. Inconvenient for governments, inconvenient for individuals, because the cost of doing something about it is absolutely massive. But as the title implies, if something is true, it's true. And if you don't do something about it, the cost in the end, you'll pay double further down the line. Now, from what we've been learning in this great letter to the Ephesian church, written sometime around the mid-first century, the same title could be applied to God's plans for this world that we've been learning about. There is a reality to this world, a reality that some people may not wish was the case, but it remains a reality. A truth is a truth is a truth. And that reality is that everything one day will be brought under the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an inconvenient truth if you're not so keen on Jesus. One day he will be at the center and will be seen to be at the center. Everyone will be forced to submit to Jesus. And Paul has insisted this is true. Through his resurrection and ascension, God has placed Jesus over all things. And one day everything will come under him. And at the moment, what is under him is his people, the church. We are the evidence that he will put this plan into effect in all eternity. And so along the way, he's given some very helpful correctives as to what the church is. Chapter 1, the church is Christ-centered, not human-centered. We learned in chapter 1 that God's plans in exalting the Lord Jesus Christ and bringing everything under Christ and everyone under Christ are chiefly for his glory. It's actually a very humbling thing to realize that we're not at the center of the universe, that God doesn't save us, first of all, for our salvation, but for his glory. Chapter 2, correction. The church is relational, not institutional. We often think in terms of denominations and buildings and structures and that sort of thing. What we learned in chapter 2 is it is all to do with relationships and nothing to do with those things. Relationship chiefly, first of all, with God through Jesus Christ. We've been reconciled to God. That's the vertical. And then relationship to each other under Christ. We've been reconciled to each other through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the horizontal. And it's these relationships together under Christ that he's going to come back to in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Then chapter 3, correction. The church is significant, not redundant. Listening to some reports today, you would think that the church is on its way out. In fact, I just read some statistics yesterday about how another X percentage of people has left the church over the last decade. Well, that may be true in terms of the external church. We're back to structures. But it'll never be true in terms of the real church, that is the people that believe in Jesus Christ. And as I say, the evidence that God will one day bring everything and everyone under Jesus is the fact that he's already doing that in the lives of his people now. In fact, those of us who are here this morning who believe in Jesus Christ are a living testimony to the fact that one day God will do this for everyone, whether they want it or not. And now Paul moves on into the second half of the letter, chapters 4, 5, and 6, to bring out the implications of what he said so far. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, as a prisoner for the Lord then, i.e. as one who is suffering to make these truths known to you, as one who is in prison because I want to tell you the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, so listen to me, and then look at what he says in verse 1, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And that sentence is a headline statement for everything he's now going to say in the rest of the letter. I want to teach you what it means to live a life worthy of the calling you've received, and I urge you to take this teaching on board. He's urging his readers to live in accordance with the realities he has just outlined. They may be, in a sense, to our self-centered hearts, inconvenient truths, but if we're going to live life in accordance with the truth, if we're going to live life in accordance with the realities that God has placed into this world, then we need to actually change our life to conform with what he's already told us. And Paul's going to teach us, look, I'll show you how to go about this, and that's what these next three chapters are about. Today is all about unity. Two simple points. First of all, keep the unity by your attitude. It's very telling that the first thing that Paul addresses under this broad title of living a life worthy of the calling you've received under Jesus Christ is keeping the unity with other believers. It comes directly out of what he's already said in those first three chapters, where we learned that God has brought this great unity between his people. That unity has come about through Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, all the old distinctions that would have separated us and separate other people in life have been done away with. They've fallen away. Distinctions based on race and ethnicity, on language and culture, distinctions based on money and class and social background and which school you went to, distinctions on personality, whether or not you naturally warm to this type of person or to that type of person, all of these distinctions have been done away with through Jesus Christ. We have been made one in Christ with all of God's people across the ages, across the cultures, and across the nations. This isn't a pipe dream he's talking about. This is reality. Some years ago, in fact, I think it was just soon after we moved over here, Teresa and I went to see U2 in concert. And the theme of the world tour at that time was One, which was named after their hit song from of the same title. I suppose they named it that way as an aspiration, really, of bringing the world together, presumably around U2. Not a bad aspiration to have, but would never be achieved, can't be achieved, while sin is in the world. And yet what U2 couldn't achieve, Christ has achieved through his death, removing our sin and therefore bringing us together in Christ. So we don't need to create unity in a church, because we can't do that anyway. What we do need to do is to maintain the unity that Christ himself has created. He says in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And the way to do that is to exhibit these three attitudes. He says in verse 2, three attitudes. Be completely humble. Be humble towards each other in church life. For wherever you have division in churches, there you also have pride. So be humble. Don't think of yourself as superior to others in the church you're part of. Don't think of yourself as being superior because of your background or your brains or the job you do or because of the rightness of your theology or your church background from which you've come. Rather, be completely humble towards others in church life. See your job as one of encouraging them. See your job as one of building them up. Don't worry about yourself. Have a great concern for them and for their well-being. In other words, don't be aloof. Keeping distance in church life is a great way of maintaining a hidden pride that perhaps we're not even aware of for ourselves. We probably wouldn't think of it this way, but sometimes keeping a distance in church life, not always perhaps, but sometimes it comes from a subtle way of thinking, which I may not even be aware of in myself, to do with, I actually haven't got time for you and for your life. Sorry, I'm so busy in life. I'll come and meet with you occasionally, but I haven't really got time beyond that. And again, it's really a feature of pride. So be humble. That is, be involved in other people's lives. Put yourself out for the good of others. We can't do that with everyone in church life. We can't do it equally across church life. There's too many people. But insofar as God enables us to do, insofar as God opens up opportunities to do. Don't hang back. Don't keep yourself to yourself, but share yourself. Be interested in people. Get to know people and give yourself to people. It's an aspect of humility. And beware of principles. We tend to think of principles as being a very positive thing, a very principled person. And of course, when the principles are right, it is a positive thing, and good for those who stand on those principles. The danger in church life comes when we take things about which God is relaxed and make them things on which to stand on principle. And we can put a stake in the ground. You know, I stand here. This is my opinion on it. When actually God doesn't give direction in his word. There's total freedom. And so many things in church life the Bible doesn't prescribe on. Real freedom. And if you've worshipped God in other cultures, you've been part of churches in other cultures, you'll know that's the case. Christians across the world worship God in ways that are very different, always through Jesus Christ if they're Christians, but different sorts of services and for how long and what they sing and for how long the sermon goes for and this, that and the other. And so many of those things are culturally bound. And that's absolutely fine because the Bible doesn't prescribe on them. And the trouble comes when we make it an issue of principle and then attach myself to it. It's pride in another form. Flexibility is a great way of showing humility. Flexibility on the non-essentials. Then he says, be gentle. Be completely humble, verse 2, and be gentle. It's the same word, actually, as the word for meekness. And meekness is not having to get my own way here and now, because I have a trust in the judgment day when God will sort everything out. Jesus was meek. He didn't feel he had to argue the case about absolutely everything. He didn't feel he had to push his agenda at every moment. Jesus was able to take some hits and be meek because he knew he could rely on God to sort it out in the end. And we are to be the same. We're to be meek before others, not having to get our own way. We're to be gentle before others, gentle in our words, gentle in our comments, gentle in our opinions, gentle in our assessments, in our attitudes towards each other. And then thirdly, patient. We're to be patient, bearing with one another in love. You probably know that little ditty. Ah, to dwell above with saints we love, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's a rather different story. And we're to be long-suffering. That is with those that we find awkward or bizarre or who rub us up the wrong way. It's easy to be patient with people we naturally get on with. Much harder to be patient who we find perhaps a little bit straining or frustrating in different ways, irritating perhaps. Now, as a church at St. John's, as it happens, we are full of differences. And I must say, I love the fact that we are different. I think it's a privilege belonging to a church where we have many, many different types of people from many different backgrounds across church life. Different backgrounds from the social strata. Different backgrounds in terms of education or illiteracy. Different backgrounds spiritually in terms of those who've been Christians for decades down to those who've been converted just a few weeks. But our unity in Christ is so precious. That is what is much, much greater. That is what has brought us together. And now we're to make every effort to keep that unity. So be slow to take offense. Apologize quickly. Perhaps when someone says something that's difficult to hear, rather than putting up the shutters, don't be defensive. It takes humility to listen. And maybe above all, in a church like this, to be involved with each other. I think it's easy in life to have a negative righteousness, by which I mean there would have been a time in my Christian life when I would have read this and I thought, oh, this is fine, you know, not falling out with anyone. That's actually because I don't know any of you. I wasn't really involved in church life. And it's easy not to fall out if you don't have those sort of relationships. But of course, in the end, that's no good. Chastity is no virtue for the eunuch. It's not really a virtue to say, well, I haven't fallen out with anyone just because I don't know people and I'm keeping my distance. To keep the unity means to work out this closeness of fellowship. and to have that concern for each other. It certainly makes a nonsense of the modern day notion that I can be a Christian but not committed to a local church. When you think about it, it doesn't make sense. It's totally inconsistent. I can be a Christian but not committed to a local church. If I've heard that once, I've heard it 100 times. Because if I keep my distance from other Christians, what I'm saying is, I want to be part of the body, but I don't want to associate with the body. I mean, try that on your own body. Doesn't really work. I want to be part of the family. I'll keep the family name. I just don't want to have anything to do with the family. Well, some of us would sympathize with, you know, where we're going there. But it's inconsistent. You can't have it both ways. And so as a Christian, whether we like it or not, we're in the family, Christ's family. The question now is, do we express that well or do we express that poorly? Well, he says make every effort to keep that unity. And verses 4 to 6, he reminds them in very stark terms why they're to keep the unity. Because they are one. Verse 4, there is one body, the body of Christ. There is one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who unites us in Christ. There's one hope, the hope we have of seeing Christ. Verse 5, we have one Lord. We have one faith. That is, we might disagree on some aspects of Christian teaching, but on the core aspects of teaching that sometimes we say in the creed together, we are one in those main aspects. We have one baptism. That is, we've all been baptized into Christ if we believe in him. We have one God, verse 6, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. All this, he's saying, you have in common, so make every effort to keep this. And that's a great challenge to us. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Keep the unity by your attitude. Then secondly, verses 7 to 16, grow the unity by playing your part. In verse 7 onwards, he seems to take a very different tack. Paul's been speaking about unity, and now he's got quite a bit to say about gifts and diversity. But when we look at it, what we see is it's not a different theme at all. It's actually the same theme. And what he's talking about from verse 7 onwards is the part that each of us have to play in maintaining this unity. We've all got a part to play in it. And that's what he wants to talk about. And the idea here is that the unity needs to grow. It's one of those classic now but not yet sort of moments. Just as we have been brought near to God, we've been reconciled to God, now we are to grow in our knowledge of God. And just as we've been brought together as one in Christ, that's already happened, now we are to grow together in that unity. Both are true. It's already happened, and we're to grow more and more in that direction. So he says in verse 7, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. He's talking here about the gifts that Christ has given to his people. And each gift that we have been given by Christ, God has given to us, not so that we might shine in natural brilliance, but that we might use that gift for the benefit of Christ's people, helping to build them up. And a spiritual gift in that way is a talent or an aspect of personality which, when used under the direction of the Holy Spirit towards the building of Christ's people, is a spiritual gift. In other words, it may have been something that we had long before we were a Christian, but we weren't using it, obviously, back then, towards the building up of God's people. When the Holy Spirit gets to work in us, opens our eyes to Jesus, causes us to put our faith in Jesus, and then moves in us so that we direct our efforts and energies towards the body of Christ, then the things that we used to employ in other ways as non-Christians, we now direct, well, they've become spiritual gifts. We now use them for the building up of the body of Christ. In verse 8, he quotes Psalm 68, which we had read for us. And if you follow that psalm, you'd have seen there that God won a great victory for his people in the psalm. And it's really a picture of God going up to Mount Zion. That's the mountain around Jerusalem. And he's there as the victor with all his people following on behind. In the psalm, it's actually the people that give gifts to him. But here, that's what you can do when you're an apostle. You change the meaning. And the apostle reverses it And the picture now is of God turning around and showering his people with gifts. He's able to do that. He rewards them for being part of his people. Now, verses 9 and 10, Paul applies this to what Christ has done. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? For Christ came down to earth to fight his battle in his incarnation, beating death and sin and the devil and hell. And verse 10, he who was descended is the very one who then ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Having won the great victory, God raised him from the dead, and then not only through the resurrection, caused him to be ascended, so that now he reigns over all things. And from that position of preeminence and power, the reigning, living Lord Jesus Christ gives out gifts to his people, which they can use for the building up of the body of Christ. In verse 11, he highlights five of these gifts, and you'll see what they have in common. It was he who gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets. They were the original recipients of the truth of Christ in the early church. Some he gave to be evangelists, those who preach the gospel in new areas, and some to be pastors, that is, particular responsibility over congregations, and teachers, those who had authority to teach within churches. God equipped all of these people and today continues to give gifts so that his word might be taught. And that's what those five categories have in common. They were all, they're not the only people who were gifted. Everyone else, every other Christian, gifted as well. But these five categories of people were gifted to be able to teach the word of God. And God equipped people to be able to teach the word of God, verse 12, as a means to an end. And the end was to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. It's a very simple process. The reigning Christ equipped people in the early church to teach the word so that those who were taught the word of the living God might be built up in their faith and themselves equipped to serve others. And that process that he began back then has carried on through the church ever since. No more do we have apostles and prophets, for reasons I think I said at the end of chapter 2. But we still have people who are gifted to teach the word. As a church here at St. John's, in fact, next week after the service, we're going to have a little financial presentation just to show where the money that you give to church goes to. And you'll see that quite a lot of it goes to pay people to teach the word of God. And the reason for that is that we want every type of person in church life, at every stage in church life, to hear the living and enduring word of God, that they might be equipped to use their gifts. That's why you pay for a minister, an assistant minister, and a part-time children's worker, part-time women's worker. Our job is to teach the word of God, not as an end in itself, but so then that you are built up in your faith, so that you use your gifts to be able to serve the body of Christ. There are two challenges, I think, that come to us from this. The first is, are we listening to the word of God? The word of God is not magical. It doesn't have a magical effect. Just by being present when the Bible is open doesn't automatically mean that we derive any benefit from it at all. In fact, it's one of the frightening things of the word of God that you can become hardened to it even as it's open in front of you. And if we're not listening to it, then we actually become harder to it. So we're either going forwards in the Christian life or we're going backwards, but you never stay still. The Bible only has a positive effect on us when by the Spirit of God we listen to what is before us. And the challenge for us, I think, is that level of hunger to hear the living word of the living God. I may have said this before, but it always strikes me in my own sort of experience that not long after I became a Christian, I was asked to help on some summer camps, and I didn't know what they are or what I was going to. This was back in the days when university was all paid for by the government. You remember that, some of you? And the education fees and this was back in the UK anyway, before they went bust, everything was paid for. So there was no incentive to get a summer job at all. And someone said, could you come down and help on these camps? I said, sure. Didn't know what they were. When I got there, absolutely fantastic. There was a bit of washing up to be done. It was always good to learn a new skill in life. And there was a lot of sport on during the day. And then morning and evening, very short talks for the kids who were there, teenagers. But I hadn't come from a Christian background. And so these verses that many of you would know now, well-known verses in the New Testament, totally new to me. And I remember getting to the room early where the talks were, getting what I thought was a good seat, and then being on the edge of my seat as these talks were given. What I've realized over the years since is that challenge. Can I maintain the same hunger now for the Word of God that I had over 20 years ago back then? Am I still on the edge of my seat listening to the Word of God now? And it's difficult, isn't it? Life's become more complicated as you get older, and you've got more on in life, more stresses, more anxieties, more things to be done, more things you haven't done, etc., etc. But for all of us, have we got that hunger that is growing for the Word of God? Not just survival, rather than walking in here, you know, so many things cluttering up the mind, we can't even think. Do we come in having prayed, Lord, please teach me today. Please would you instruct me. Many years ago, I heard a friend say that the reason he goes to church is not because he has to, not even because he ought to, but because he said, I realize I need to. I need to hear the voice of the living God. That's the first question. Are we listening to it? Second question, are we changed through it? We thought a bit about this, I think it was last week. Why don't we just listen at home? Now you can click on the internet, listen to a sermon there. Well, that's a good thing to do as well. But one difference that we have when we hear it together is that we're actually changed together by what we read. We learn how we can serve each other. We can think together how we apply these passages in this church, in our situation. Sometimes that comes from the preacher, and the preacher can offer thoughts on what this means for us as a church particularly. To some extent, I know you and you know me, and I can offer some thoughts in that direction. Other times, you may have different thoughts, additional thoughts, deeper thoughts perhaps as to how this applies. And that's where discussion between people comes in. That's part of the reason we have morning tea after the service each week, apart from this week, so that we can encourage each other or make comments to each other on what does this mean for us as a church. Could you pray for me in this way or that way for my life this week? As we serve each other, verse 12, God's people are built up for works of service, so the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. You see how it works as the word is taught and people are built up, they're equipped to serve Christ. And as each part within church life serves each other, as each part of the body gives each other, as we give ourselves to each other and serve each other, the whole body grows in maturity. The idea is that a church is never static. We're to grow in our desire to serve each other in that way. I think that's a challenge for a church like St. John's. We're not a big church, but it's just big enough that we can imagine that opportunities to serve are always for someone else, or perhaps we don't know how to get involved. And if that's you, I'd really appreciate it if you came and saw me and said, I'd be interested to help, I just don't know how. And I would love to be able to give you some suggestions in that. What you want in a church, I think, is where everyone takes responsibility and you feel that this is your church. If there's a problem, it's for you to help sort it out. If there's a solution, you can be part of the solution. So please don't think of St. John's as a church you just sort of come to, as if you come, you depart, but the church is actually something different to you. That's not how it works. We're a body, and the idea of the physical body is we're all interconnected. Same here. It's for each of us to use the gifts that we've got in the service of each other. That will then prevent verse 14 from happening. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. When the Bible is not worked at in church life, when the Bible is not at the center of church life, a church will always leave itself vulnerable to being blown around by the latest wind of the latest fad and fashion of false teaching. I'm not in any sense saying that we've got ourselves sorted at St. John's. We need to be those at work as well. But you can observe around how churches get pushed around and pulled around because they don't have their roots in the Word of God. And sometimes it's the preacher that's at fault. Quite often it's the preacher that's at fault. As a friend of mine sometimes said, what you don't want in church life is when you get a clerical thrombosis, which is when you've got a clot in the pulpit. And then because people don't know their Bibles, they can't correct it. So they get pushed around and pulled around. You see that with the more subtle aspects of the prosperity gospel that believes that God only blesses you when good things happen in life. That's nonsense. But that can be the way that we quickly begin to think. And that when bad things, when things that we think are bad happen in the Christian life, that those are not God's blessings. I haven't got time to go into it now. But whole churches get pushed and pulled around by that. Or at the moment, social justice is big. And where some people think social justice is the gospel rather than a consequence of the gospel. And so they end off down a whole track when the gospel itself gets left behind. My point is that the only guard to these things is the church being built up in the truth. And in that, we all have a role to play. That's the main point here, verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love. He's talking here about the whole congregation, speaking the truth to one another in love. The truth about Jesus Christ, the truth of his word, in a loving way. We will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So I encourage you to be a good listener of the Word of God, and I encourage you, as I encourage myself, then to put this into practice. Let's together be those who listen and then use the gifts that God has given us in the service of others. And when you look actually through church life at St. John's, so many people who are working hard in many, many, many different ways to put this into practice. But for all of us, there is an opportunity. It's for all of us to be involved so that the whole church grows in its maturity. God has brought us together in Christ. The challenge now is to relate to one another in a way that reflects that union. So make every effort to keep the unity. Make every effort to grow that unity by listening to the Word of God and putting into practice in our lives as we serve each other and grow to maturity.